Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message from Pastor Rod will encourage, strengthen, and challenge you in your walk with Christ. You can find out more information about Village Church by going to villagechurch.org.au.
Well, it was about a year ago that I started preaching through, well, came to the end of the Gospel of John, so to speak, and it was through the preaching of John, and particularly chapters 14 and 15, that I realized something very profound, and that is this, that the words of Christ are the catalyst for everything. They are the catalyst and the center. They are the conditional factor in so many things. They determine so much. And essentially, we could say it this way, that what we do and don't do with Jesus' words means everything. There are consequences for disobeying. There are consequences for ignoring. And there are wonderful consequences for listening and obeying. So from there, we saw in John, if you can remember all the way back, that Christ's word meant everything. And if I could maybe just take a second to give you a few full bullet points from John 14 and 15, we could say this about the one who hears and obeys the word. The one who believes Jesus' word demonstrates and proves that he loves Christ. It also means that we love the Father. It also means that Jesus himself will manifest himself to us. It is also the condition upon which we bear fruit. It is the way to possess fullness of joy, Jesus tells us. It also proves that we are genuine disciples. It is also the way to eternal life. It is also the only way to avoid eternal judgment. And it clarifies and enlightens our thoughts and belief systems. So you can see from just that very small set of examples as to why we need to believe the words of Jesus Christ that this is very, very significant. Yet the opposite is also true. The opposite is this, to hear and to ignore is to go against every single promise and blessing that I just described. It is to forfeit the right to possess and claim those promises that come from obedient living. We can see the contrast between the two. We have, I guess, on one hand, eternal life versus eternal death. Freedom from sin versus slavery to sin. Truth versus error. Joy versus sorrow. Hope versus fear. Contentment versus discouragement, glorifying God versus dishonoring God. You see, our response to Christ's words have the most extreme of consequences. And it was from here that I thought, we need to study this. We need to understand this in its fullest sense, this concept of hearing Christ's words and looking at the consequences that come from either obeying or disobeying. So we went to the parable of the soils, and we saw there in the parable of the soils that there were four very different responses to the words of Christ. From there, we thought that we'd go to Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, which is where we finish up today. And we did that because it's essentially the most comprehensive collection or record of Jesus' teaching in one particular sitting. We wanted to hear from the words of Christ because so many blessings hinge upon hearing the words and obeying the words of Christ. So today here we are. We are in the last phase of the Sermon on the Mount, the very last message, the last parable that Jesus presents. And it is here from Jesus' lips, from his own mouth, with his own words, that we get a deliberate, passionate plea to listen, to heed his warning by being wise and by doing what he has instructed us to do. This parable is very simple. It's not difficult to understand, but it is amazing. It is the parable of the two builders. And I want to start, if I can, by just making some initial observations. I want to just take this passage, and if you will, open with me there if you're not already there, and glance through these observations that I make. Number one, you'll notice there that there are two builders. You also notice that both men hear the words of the master builder. That's implied. There's obviously also implied one set of instructions. And both respond by building their own house. There's also another very important point, and that is this, that both houses, both men, face the same storm. They're just a few observations to bring out, and we'll see many more as we go through, but there are some things that we need to consider from this text. I want you to consider three truths as you respond to the teaching of Christ. And the first truth to consider as you respond to the teaching of Christ and all that he said in the Sermon on the Mount is this: the storm is an unavoidable reality. In light of all that Jesus has just preached through the whole Sermon on the Mount, realize this: what you do with his words are very, very important. It is very serious what Jesus is talking about here. And the main point here, and this is what I want to start with, is that the storm is an unavoidable reality. You'll see it there in verses 25 and 27. They're both parallel examples of the storm. Nothing really changes between the storm that the wise man experiences and the storm that the foolish man experiences. And it's interesting. I want to read that just for a moment in verse 25. Jesus describes the scene and he says, "And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house." Now, he's describing the storm, and we'll talk about this in a moment, but he's describing the storm, and the very fact that it is unavoidable is clear from the text. But let me just ask a series of questions. Why the need for Christ's words in the first place? Why did he, in fact, come to earth, and why does he issue this warning to us? And you know the answer. If you've been in Christian circles for long enough and you've been in the church for long enough, you know the answer to those questions. You could quote John 3:16 to me and answer it that way. But the answer is easy. The answer is this: it is to redeem and rescue humanity from humanity's slavery to sin and from God's own judgment against sin and sinners, right? That's why Christ came and gave words. That's why he came and warned. And that's why he came and offered life, that we would escape sin and the penalty of sin, eternal judgment. This storm here that is described in verses 25 and 27, this parable represents something very serious. It is representative of the ensuing final judgment of God on humanity. This is not referring to the ongoing storms of life that you and I face on a seemingly daily basis, if not a weekly basis. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about one final event that occurs at the coming of the day of the Lord. This is one final all-encompassing storm that every living person will face. It's known in Scripture as the day of the Lord. Last week we spoke about it as the day of the Lord. We looked at the fact that it's spoken of in Matthew 25. We looked last week in our message that Jesus said, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not, did we not?" And we looked at that last time. But it's a very specific day. It's the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment. Scripture describes it as a day of complete terror for those who have rejected Christ. But for those who have believed, the day of the Lord is something that we right now look forward to. We long for. We desire for that day to come that we might be able to see our Lord and Savior face to face, where he might establish his rule and reign here on earth and bring in righteousness, justice, equity for all people. It's a day that we look forward to, but for the world, it's described as final and complete judgment, one of which there is no escape from. You cannot run from it. You cannot hide from it. This judgment is final. John 5:25 tells us that the Father has given to the Son all authority to judge the world. And it is by Jesus that the world will be judged. And it is his word that is his rule and standard that people will be judged by. Acts 17:30. I want you to listen to these verses as I read them. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31. Again, the context here is a sermon that is being preached by the apostles. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Why does he command all people everywhere to repent? Look at verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Assurance to all about what? About the fact that there is a day coming where Christ will judge the world. How do we know it's going to happen? The apostle here is pointing to the fact that, well, the very proof that Christ was raised from the dead proves that what I am saying is true. Because he was raised, he will come back, and he will come back to judge. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 to 10, the same concept is brought out here by Paul. He says here in verse 10, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now, there's another observation to make right here, and that is this, that Jesus is both Savior and storm. Jesus is the rock and the storm. He's Savior, but he is also judge. Jesus Christ is this storm that he himself is warning people to be saved from. That's a very interesting point to consider, isn't it? Because we read this parable and we don't often think through it from this perspective. Jesus Christ is that storm. All the way through Matthew 24 and 25, the parables that are presented are over and over again giving us that truth that people need to be ready for his appearing. For his appearing, ready for him to come, because the judgment will be swift and it will be fast. You see, those who are ready, those who have lived in submission to the will of Christ, will survive, but they won't just survive, they will rejoice. It'll be a day of joy, a day of salvation for them. Yet the contrast in those who have dismissed the words of Christ, those who have ignored him, those who have chosen rather to run their own race, to push him away and to do their own thing, they are those who are unprepared for this destructive day. Such ones will be terrified. Romans 6, verse 12. Verse 12 tells us here, it's a very graphic and terrifying picture of the second coming of Christ, of his return, of this day of the Lord. I want to read this with you just to get you to realize the gravity of the storm. This isn't simply a small thing. This is the greatest apocalyptic event that humanity will ever know. Verse 12 of Revelation 6, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Now get this, listen to the picture that is described here. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island were removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? What a terrifying picture. If you want to know more about this day of the Lord, I preached on this a number of months ago. I think it was back in February. The day of the Lord, it's right there in that series, What's Next for the People of God. But all the way through Scripture, there is described this day of terror where the sun will be darkened, the moon will turn to blood, the stars will fall from the sky. The earth will be shaken. The earth will be in utter darkness. And then the sky is peeled back. And it tells us here in Revelation that the inhabitants of the earth, great and small, have an opportunity to peer into the brightness of the glory of heaven. And they see Christ readying himself for war, coming. And they know that he is coming to pour out his wrath. John 3, 16 to 17. Again, the love of God is presented here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's his first coming. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Again, a few weeks ago, we talked about that wonderful passage where Jesus commanded everyone to enter by the narrow gate that they might have life. He said that there were many who were on the broad way which heads to destruction. There he told us that it is the narrow gate and the narrow way which leads to life. What do we have here? We have a God who is going to judge sin, who sent his Son and appointed his Son to be the judge. But his Son was also sent to be the Savior, that you might not fall under his fierce judgment. Can you see how the storm here is inevitable? It can't be run away from. You can't hide in the rocks of the ground and escape it. It is inescapable. But Jesus' words, the instruction here to these builders, is wonderful. Why? Because Jesus is telling them how they might avoid escape and even rejoice at the storm. You see that? These are words of instruction that come from a heart of love to the lost world, that all men might not face his fierce wrath and judgment. And you know what? That brings us to our second point. The second truth to consider as you respond to the teaching of Christ is that the instruction from Jesus Christ is life-saving. The instruction from Jesus Christ is life-saving. The very fact that he's telling them to build on the rock is for a very important reason. And we know that that reason is because he is coming to judge. And the instruction's very clear, isn't it? In the parable here, it is to build your house on the rock. Look at verse 24. And notice the present tense verbs here. Everyone then who hears, present tense, these words of mine and does them, present tense, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. He's describing what you do when you hear the words of Christ. He's describing what you do in your life here on earth. The only chance and opportunity that you have to respond is this lifetime. And you don't know when that'll end for you, whether in your own physical death or at the return of Christ. But this concept of the rock here, I want to focus on that for a moment. The Greek word is petra, and it refers to not a boulder and not even a large stone, but petra refers to a large mass of rock, a solid rock base, Luke 6:48 tells us that the wise man, the parallel passage, the wise man dug deep to find the rock. And you know, I found this very interesting as I was preparing during the week and reading on this. There is one account, from antiquity, where a traveler visits a man in the Middle East. And the man he visits is a Greek man, and he's just finished building his house. And he finds out that this man had to dig down 30 feet in order to find the rock. He then set up pillars on those rocks on which to build his house. So this is more than simply digging down 6 feet or 10 feet. This man dug down 30 feet. A lot of hard work was involved. A lot of commitment and conviction would only drive someone to do such things. An acute awareness of the storm and the potential danger at hand would drive someone to do this. But let me just think through this with you for a moment. If we could hear some of those instructions, and obviously it's clear what Christ said, build on the rock, but if we could maybe think through an analogy of a master builder who had an impending storm on his mind and he was giving instruction to the man building, what would be some of those instructions? Well, let's just think through this for a moment. Number one, you don't start building until you find the rock, right? That's the simple instruction. You do not start building your house until you dig down and find the rock. That is your chief and primary goal. Nothing happens until you find that rock. Your sole and primary goal is to dig, 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 dig until you hit rock bottom, so to speak. You are to ignore the hardship of the exercise. Ignore the ease that others seem to have around you. Ignore the mocking and laughter of those who have chosen to settle on the sand, who are now basking in the sun, enjoying their house, enjoying the pleasures of this life. Ignore everyone and everything which tells you to just be content with living on the sand and building on the sand. Why? So that you can just live your best life now. Ignore that. And the final instruction, build in light and in the context of the coming storm. As you dig, as the sweat runs from your face, and as your body aches, remember that there is a storm coming. Let that drive you. Let that motivate you. And let the fact that there is life and security and salvation drive you to continue on. The question is, what is the point of this rock here in this passage? What is the significance of the rock? And what does it mean to build on the rock and the rock alone? Well, Scripture presents the concept of rock and a rock foundation in so many different ways. When we hear it, immediately thoughts come to mind of security, of strength, a fortress, a foundation, solidness, immovability, certainty in every way. A rock in Scripture serves as a foundation, a destructive weapon at times, and a secure hiding place. And here in the parable and in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it serves as both the the place where eternal life begins and where life is continually built upon. That's the point of this. That rock of salvation is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Let me show you this in Scripture. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And then finally here in Matthew 16:18, a very well-known passage, this dialogue and interaction between Jesus and Peter, Jesus says this, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word Peter is from the root, it's the same word essentially, it's Petros, and it means rock, stone. It's not Petra, which we just talked about before. Petra is a large rock base. Petros, which is referred to as Peter, is a stone. Jesus says, and on this rock, Petra. That's Christ, that's not Peter. That's what he's talking about here. On this rock, Jesus Christ, I will build my church. That's what he's talking about. People have confused that over the centuries. Jesus Christ is that rock upon which the house is built. It is the rock which makes the house secure, is it not? It's what enables it to stand against the storm. So the rock, by definition, it must be found and it must be a person's first priority in life. It must be your priority when you hear the warning and do what Jesus says. I want to just stop for a moment just in that line of thinking and just issue you a warning and something to really consider and think through here. Last week, we looked at those who said, Lord, Lord, Lord. The scripture tells us that they were the many. Many in life, many in society. They were the religious people. They looked the part. They sounded the part. Verbally affirmed things that we would affirm. They acknowledged Christ in every way with their lips. Even jumped through many religious hoops. Yet there was one fatal flaw which was exposed on that day. Jesus described the day of judgment and pictured it for us and talked back to us from the future, essentially. The fatal flaw that they had was this, that Christ never knew them. Christ never knew them. These many people here, the many in Matthew 7, they did not dig until they found the rock. Christ was not their rock. He was not their strong foundation. They chose to ignore the clear command and they built on the sand. Though if you were to look at the house, it was a religious house. It was one which looked like it had been built on the rock, yet it had been founded upon the sand. And the only thing which proved whether it was on the rock or the sand was the final storm. Something to be careful of here. Because just as finding the narrow gate and entering in was completely synonymous with acknowledging and identifying Christ and then choosing to believe him and follow him, so too here, the warning is that someone who doesn't yet know Christ can't simply start living for Christ and obeying all the commands. You see, that's a mistake that we make in Christendom all the time. We think that a person can just walk in off the street, not know Christ as Lord and Savior, not be born again, and the solution is to start giving him the words to say, the things to do, and he begins to learn and how to speak and act just like a born-again Christian. Last week I made mention of a common practice that happens in churches all the time, and that is this. That we have someone come in and we want them to know Christ. We want them to be saved and to know the Lord. And we want it so much that we don't engage our brain, but simply just put into practice something that's not very wise. And that is this, that such a person will come in and they will feel a part of things and they learn the songs, they learn the lingo, the phrases, the terminology that we use as Christians. They join life groups, they go to different meetings, they go to youth group and they get involved in the fabric and being of the church. They sing all the songs and from the outside looking on, you would think that they are just like everyone else because they look and sound the same. There seems to be no difference. But such people, if they have never been born again, have not been built on the rock. And in the end, people like that walk away and they think that they have been saved, but because the inner man has not been regenerated, because they haven't been made alive spiritually, they are hearing, and because they haven't been born again, which enables them to obey, they've become calloused and hard in their heart. What am I saying? What I'm saying is this, the first command must be believed and obeyed before any other commands. You cannot follow Christ and obey Christ unless you have submitted to him at this very first port of call by coming to him as Lord and Savior, by building on the rock. To not do so is a slap in the face of Christ. It's to say, well, I don't need that foundation. I don't need to repent and believe and submit my whole life to him. I can do this without it. I can climb into the kingdom another way, not through the narrow gate, but over the fence. And look, I just look like you. We're all doing the same thing, aren't we? The new birth must come before a person builds. That is the primary responsibility. A person must be born again before he or she can start living for Christ. And Christians and churches have to be aware of this. And we ought not to fall prey for this and be contented because maybe our kids or our friends or our family members or loved ones are starting to come to church and they're singing and they're happy and they're there and they're happy to keep coming back each week. And we find contentment in that, but then we get worried for our wayward son or daughter or spouse who's not coming to church, but we don't worry about the one who is. We need to be aware that a person must be born again first and foremost, because we produce a hypocrite by not doing that. Remember that Jesus Christ is the storm and the rock. Because of this fact, he alone has the sole accurate life instructions on how to build. Now that just makes sense, doesn't it? If Jesus is the master builder and he's giving the instructions, and if Jesus is the storm and the judgment to come, then if you want to listen to anyone's words or anyone's advice or instructions, then it must be his. He is the master builder. It makes sense, doesn't it? And we have this analogy in Christianity where, and it's a wonderful picture of the judge, who sentences criminals, a life sentence of judgment. And you could think of any analogy, any situation in history where a person has appeared before a judge and that judge hands out the verdict of life in prison or capital punishment or whatever it may be. But then the picture here of Christ being both the rock and the storm is this, that as the storm he issues the judgment, but as the rock, he gets down from the judge's chair and he takes off his judgment robe and he pays the fine of the criminal. He allows himself to be judged by his own laws and standards so that that criminal might go free. That's the point here. Jesus goes on. And he refers here to the one who does heed as being wise. He refers to this man who listens to his words and obeys as being the wise man. As I said before, this command here from God the Father to all men, which was heeded by the wise man, which is given to you and it's given to me, comes out of a heart of love. It is life-saving. That is the intention of it. Think of Noah. Noah in Genesis, yes, we know and understand that he built the ark for 120 years, but we also know and sometimes forget this, that he was also a preacher of righteousness. He was also preaching truth. Now, can you imagine the scene here? Preaching, talking about what? Not that, well, you know, come into my ark and you can have a better life in the ark. You'll really enjoy it. Your existence now is not that much fun and it's not that great. But if you come into the ark where God is, you'll be able to have a great life and snuggle up next to the animals. That wasn't his message. What was his message? There is a storm coming. There is judgment coming because of your sin, because of your waywardness. God is going to judge the world. The only way to be saved is to enter this ark. God had determined to judge, and he did judge, and only those who were saved were Noah, his wife, and his children and their wives. Think of the Passover. Think of the love of God there to the people of Israel, and even the love of God to the Egyptians, if we can say it that way. Moses, God through Moses, warning Pharaoh over and over again to repent, to let his people go. But the love of God instituting the Passover. Judgment was coming. The destroyer was coming. God was going to pass through and kill the firstborn. What was the love? He gave them life-giving instruction. Take a one-year-old perfect lamb without blemish, kill it, take its blood, brush it over the lintel and the doorpost, and when I pass by in judgment, your firstborn will not die. The very fact that they did what he said proved that they believed what he said. Can you see that coming out there? And all the way through, the covenants, the Mosaic, the Noahic, the Levitical and so forth, all of the covenants in Scripture are God's blessing to his people. They are from God an opportunity for them to fellowship in holiness with their holy God. And there were curses for not obeying, but there were blessings for always obeying. And that's the way it's always been. Because God has always issued commands and instructions so that men might live. You see, mankind and humanity looks at God and hears the commandments and thinks, you just want to bind us up and stop us from doing what we want to do. But the commands are always life-giving. The commands are always to save and to rescue. And it's interesting because the instructions, and if you go through the Old Testament, the instructions have always been exclusive, precise, and very pointed in their application. Here, to not build on the rock is a deliberate choice not to choose Christ. It is to deliberately reject his instructions. If you've heard, you've understood, and then done the opposite, then that tells us more about you than it does Christ. It is choosing the broad way. It is choosing any other religion, belief system, or practice other than Christ alone. That's what this means. That is the wonderful instruction that gives life, that is life-saving from Christ. So we've seen that the storm is an unavoidable reality. The instruction from Jesus Christ is life-saving. And the third truth to consider as you respond to the teaching of Christ is that the two ways to build come at a cost, right? The two ways to build come at a cost. A cost in this life, or a cost in the life to come. Let's consider the wise builder for a moment. We've spoken about him a little bit already, but I want to expand it a little bit further if we can. For the wise builder, I get this picture when I read this parable of two neighbors who have purchased land and they haven't yet built, and they decide to build, and along comes the master builder and lays the rules and basically warns them about the storm and tells them about what's going to happen. And out of love, he gives them a set of instructions on how to avoid the storm. And here we have the wise builder. And he builds. And he believes what he hears. And if you were to describe him, you would say, and if you were to look at him and watch him and examine him, he has a single-mindedness of purpose and intent. He's not someone who is distracted by other tasks and other things. He's compelled to forsake everything else. Finding the rock is an obsessive, all-consuming task that he gives himself to and probably doesn't stop talking about. The cares, riches, and worries that seem to captivate so many people's hearts are foolishness to this wise man. He blows them off. He doesn't listen to them. He cares not for them. This man is prepared to count the cost. He puts up with mocking from those who have already built on the sand, from those who already have built their house long ago, who are now enjoying the sun. They're planting fruit trees. They're enjoying their family. They're laughing. All of the pleasures and cares of this world are at their disposal. He is mocked by them. The foolish man who built on the sand, sits by his pool, he enjoys his food and his drink, and he shakes his head as he watches this crazy man dig to what seems the center of the earth. This wise man is the talk of the town, his kids are mocked, and the whole family are regarded as fanatics. His wife is asked why she chooses not to live like everyone else. Why do you go without, they ask? Why are you so different, so strange? She has encounters at the store and he's asked why she does not make the most of this life. After all, there is only one life to live. This wise man endures all sorts of questions like this. And the reality is, for us, this is the lot for anyone who has chosen to name the name of Christ and who has willingly submitted himself to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ and has chosen to follow him. As I said before, consider Noah. Could you imagine what it must have been like for Noah and his family and a few other righteous men who had not yet passed away, preaching truth to the entirety of humanity, which was sinfully debased in every way? He would have been mocked, laughed at, scorned, building a wooden boat for a flood that's never yet occurred, that might occur. He would have been regarded as being foolishness. The Bible tells us that the coming of the Son of Man, this storm that is coming, will be just like in the days of Noah. They'll be eating, they'll be drinking, they'll be going about life thinking that everything's normal. Then all of a sudden, bang, the storm hits. They're not prepared, they're not ready, and they're taken away in judgment. Listen to Luke 9:23. Again, the whole emphasis on choosing to build on the rock. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." A very striking set of words, aren't they? Powerful words for us to consider. I want to just ask a few questions, and they're pretty obvious answers to these questions. How do we know that this wise man truly believed the master builder? What's the answer? Well, he acted upon the master builder's instructions and did what he was told. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? To the wise man and all that he had been told, he simply believed. We know that he believed because of what he did. Another question: what drove and motivated the wise man to act with such single-mindedness and vigor? He believed all that he had been told. That's what drove him. He didn't have something magical or different about himself. He simply believed. And a final question: what saved the wise man from the storm? What saved this wise man from the destructive storm? Well, it wasn't his digging. It was first initiated by Christ, the master builder, and his willingness to instruct and to warn. Then it was this man's belief that saved him. You get that? His belief drove him to dig, and he wouldn't have believed if he had not yet heard the instruction from the master builder. Can you see the sequence of events, how this works? You cannot believe in Christ who you have never heard of, and if you do believe, it will be based upon Christ and it will be very active. You will do what he says. That's what it means. We get this concept of hearing and doing and genuine faith come out in many parables. And my mind immediately went to the parable of the pearl of great price and the parable of the hidden treasure in Matthew 13. If you'll look there with me, again, take note of the fervor, of the determination of this man. He is fully convinced. He's fully convinced and he acts according to that conviction. Matthew 13:44. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and brought it." You see, when you find Christ truly, when you truly find Christ, then nothing he calls up us to forsake or give up is too much of a cost to pay. That's the point. To find Christ, to come face to face with the Savior, you will be like the disciples when first called. You will leave everything and simply follow. If you are hearing with clarity, if you are hearing with a heart of truth, then you will respond accordingly. Think of it this way. If you encounter Christ in all his holiness through the scriptures now, coming face to face with him essentially in this way, then you will be overwhelmed by your sinfulness. You will know that the coming storm is a fitting and proper response to you and your sin. And you surely will know that you are going to be swept away. The only way to live is to fall upon the mercy of Christ, is to come to him, the rock of salvation. You see, the Christian life is this. It's not jumping through hoops. It's not doing different things. It starts at an inner level of determination and conviction. In this way that we are willing to give up the autonomy and the exclusive rights that we are born with to be Lord and Master of our own lives. That's what this means. And to then say, I believe in Christ, the autonomous rule and reign of my life I give to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is now my Master. He is now my Lord. It's not my will that I do, it's his will. That's what it means to follow Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's what it means to build your house on the rock. 2 Corinthians 5:15 echoes this truth. This is what Paul says. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. You get that? But for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, we know this and we understand this, yet we go out into life making bold claims about what we're going to do and what we're going to do today and tomorrow, and we make plans. And we build, and we build our own little kingdoms and our own little empires. If you have come to Christ for salvation, then your life is not your own. You've been purchased with the blood of Christ. He is your master and you are his possession. We do not have a right to tell him what we will do and not do. We should be humbly coming before him, asking him what he desires for us to do. So the cost for the wise man, the cost for the wise man, it comes in this lifetime. That's what it means by what I just said. That's the cost. Losing your life now means that you will save it later. And really, if you think about it, to lose your life now and give your life to do the will of God, is that a sacrifice, really? To be able to be found able to submit to God and be a servant of God, a child of God, doing his will from the heart, is that a cost and a sacrifice? It's an honor. It's a joy. But when we initially come and consider the call and the gospel, it does in some ways look burdensome. But when you come to Christ for salvation, you realize the honor and the blessing that it is to follow him. Well, as I said, the two ways to build come at a cost. For the man who built on the sand, the cost, there is no cost in this lifetime. He's free to sun himself all the days of his life. He's free to live and enjoy life, to live life to the fullest. But it will come at a cost, and the cost will come in the future for all eternity. Spurgeon said it this way, you can live without Christ, but you can't afford to die without him. You can live without Christ, but you can't afford to die without him. Matthew 7:26, this is what Jesus said of the foolish man. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Again, this is talking about one final event. This is not someone who stumbles and his life falls and then he gets up and goes again. This is talking about the ultimate final judgment of God. This man who chose to ignore the instruction and the warning from Jesus Christ, the Master Builder, he did this for two reasons. Number one, he did not believe what he heard. And number two, the cost was too high for him to pay. Let's just think about this for a moment. He did not believe what he heard. Although he may have acknowledged the words as being true, he may have even thanked Jesus for the instruction, for the warning, for thinking of him and really being concerned. Yet at heart, he did not believe what he heard, for he didn't act according to the instructions. That's just logical, isn't it? Isn't that just proof that he did not believe there was a destructive storm coming? And let's be clear on this. The instruction here is for all people to repent, to turn to him for life. It's not advice. It's not one option of many. It's a very clear command. A command. Jesus isn't just coming along and saying, hey, I just want to let you know there's a storm coming and, you know, I care for you and I don't want you to be in trouble and get destroyed. The command is to repent. The command is to build on the rock. So to ignore is to defy. Get that? To ignore the command to build on the rock is to defy Christ. It's not simply to just say, well, yeah, I don't really believe that. You are saying no. It is like sticking your finger up at Christ when you reject. Particularly when you've been warned. Particularly when you've sat and listened and heard and then reject. This kind of hearing but not hearing in Scripture is always described as being both a deliberate choice and the result of inherent spiritual blindness. Listen to Ephesians 4:17. Paul says this, "Now this I say in testifying the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of their heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity." You can see the phrases that Paul uses, darkened in their understanding, ignorance, hardness of heart. He describes them. And it's interesting here, this man is described as being a foolish man. The word foolish is where we get our English word moron from. Moron. And really the word means this. It means dullness of mind. It means to be morally dull. It's actually used in Luke 14:34, where Jesus speaks of the salt that has lost its saltiness. Instead of being salty, it has become dull. This man is dull in mind and is dull spiritually and he is dull morally. He hears warning, instruction from the authoritative mouth of Christ. And he responds to it as though a six-year-old child has just told him a nursery rhyme. Foolishness, dullness, he's not getting it. This foolish man was desensitized to sin, desensitized to holiness and the commands of Jesus Christ. And really, this dullness of mind, being morose, is really the only way to explain how a person can hear from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the judge, the jury, and the executioner, and the Savior, and then choose to ignore him. That's the only way it can be explained. Because no one in their right mind would ignore such instruction. You see, the true reality regarding unbelief is that it is not a problem in one's logic or reason. It transcends that. It's a problem of the heart. It is a spiritual problem. It is spiritual blindness. That is why this man didn't believe. The cost was too high for this man. That's the second point here. This man loved the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. He liked the easy life. He was like water and electricity. He went down the path of least resistance. He did not want to walk the hard and unknowable path of faith. He wanted to walk by sight. Going without and not living now for something that according to him may or may not happen was foolishness. Why sacrifice for something that's uncertain? That would have been his thinking. Scripture says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Again, the days of Noah, eating, drinking, feasting, revelry, languishing in sin, delighting in sin, and then bang, in a sudden moment, destruction. The Bible says here, Jesus says, the fall of that house was great. A question I ask, though, is this. Because in many small examples in life, there's a concept which shows me that we don't get the reason why we fall sometimes. In the day-to-day circumstances of life, little storms come, and we often blame the storm for the reason why we ourselves have stumbled or been tripped up. The Bible tells us that the day-to-day trials of life are inevitable, yet when they come, we're surprised, and we blame the trial rather than our own response, right? And that's what's happening here. Who was to blame for the house being destroyed? The storm was doing what the storm does. They're fierce, they're vengeful, and they destroy, right? That's what a storm does. The very fact that this man has been warned and did nothing about it means that it is his fault and his fault alone. The storm just did what the storm does. Christ has told us that he's coming to judge, and he will judge. And no one will ever be able to stand before him and say, yeah, I heard what you said, but you know, I thought you meant something else. It's a person's own fault when they do not act. Matthew 10, 38, 39. Again, just coming back to this passage, and I don't think we have it here on the screen, but I'll read it out to you. Jesus says this, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life now loses it in the future. And whoever loses his life, that's now, for my sake, will find it in the future and eternally. You see, if you have built on the rock, and this is my encouragement to you who have been saved, who have been born again, who have built on the rock, continue listening to the master builder. You did the hard yards and gave up all and sacrificed all to follow him. Continue for the duration of your life listening to him and to him alone. Do not lean on your own understanding. Do not listen to the ideologies of this world. Do not be led astray by the lifestyle and the luxury of pleasure in this life. Listen to him and him alone. Push out all other voices and continue listening to the master builder, building on the rock that is Christ. Matthew 7:28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. See, wherever Jesus went and whenever he spoke, that was the response from the people. They could clearly see a distinction between Jesus Christ and the scribes and the Pharisees. What was the distinction and why was it there? The distinction was clear. He spoke as though he had authority. And why were they so aware of this? It was because he was the authority. He is the authority. As we saw in John 5, the Father has given to the Son all authority. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. He has all authority to make all statements. He is the Son of God. That's why he preached with authority. Well, I trust and pray that this has encouraged you. I hope that if you've been building on the sand, that this has shaken your foundations. I hope that this has been a tremor in the earth to cause you to realize that you're not on the rock, because you need to be. See this as a message of love from the Father to you, that you might be restored, that you might take the hand of reconciliation and place your faith firmly in Jesus Christ, the rock of salvation. And may we be found to be men, women, children who name the name of Christ, not just naming his name, but taking his word, taking what he says, the entirety of the scriptures, and attempting and doing all we can to obey, to live it out, not being hard in heart, but soft in heart towards our Lord. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word, that it is life-giving, that it brings protection, security. It makes wise the simple. It restores the soul of the one who is downcast, empty, and broken. And we know, Father, that you are close to those who are poor in spirit, those who are humble and contrite, and who tremble at your word. May that be true of all of us. May you help us to honor you by honoring your word. May we be doers of the word, not simply hearers. Keep our hearts soft, I pray, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.